All right, well, thanks to everyone who managed to stick it out and stay for some lunch, and welcome to everybody who's online. I don't even know where to look.
We've got 11 or so online.
All right, cool. So as you can see, this is a little bit of a different format than we've done before. Hopefully we'll, by trying something new and mixing it up a little bit, we can generate, more of a sense of a community and some conversation and some input. I can't speak for Jeremy, but for me, if you have something to say, just probably shout it out or raise your hand if you're a little more polite.
Yeah, we want to promote more thoughtful dialogue and more of a casual environment in a certain sense, just to make people feel less lectured and more participatory.
Yet if you want to move down into the front, that's great also. Not quite all the way to the front, but in the pews. So this, as you've probably seen, thank you, thanks Jimmy. As you've seen from the schedule and heard announced, this is part of a four-part series entitled Worldly Influences. And there's a number of things that Jeremy and I are trying to achieve, but perhaps the most important thing is that it's actually not about what Jeremy and I are trying to achieve at all. It's rather about the joining together of our community, to get the ecclesia together and to think about the world that we live in and the challenges that we face and how we can support each other and come together as we believe we're kind of in the last days, if not absolutely 100% in the last days, and of course the challenges that come along with that. So it's becoming, I believe, more and more important as the months and the years go on that our community is strong, that we're strong and able to support each other. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to God and by extension us as his followers. In many ways, the world that our children, I mean, not mine personally, but the world that our children and the young people in this ecclesia are growing up in, it might as well be on another planet from the world that some of our elder members grew up in. And it's this incredible challenge that we have to kind of blend such a diverse range of experiences between our membership together, and without doubt there's incredible strength in the perspectives of all of us together. I mean, think of the technology that we have access to now in our world that would just be so unimaginable in the childhoods of some of our older members, that, you know, I think Peggy, of you. The way that we're able to communicate now, that some of our young people just will never know any other way. We have our cell phones, and the way we can just send a text globally, instantly, and communicate with people is unbelievable. To be able to send electronic mail, you know, just wherever we want. We can call people anywhere and hear people's voices anywhere in the world. We can FaceTime even and see video moving pictures of our faces with different people all around the world. And I say it, and it's kind of, because it is a reality for us, it seems like a joke for me to say it in this way, but if you think about it in the perspective of history, it's absolutely remarkable. And it brings with it some pros and some absolute cons as well. So, you know, think of the access to information that we have. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we had our huge line of 150 pounds of world book encyclopedias. And if you wanted to know something, that's, you know, where you had to go, or to physically to a library and look in a book. And, you know, now we see that as a tedious process, but that just used to be it. Now we can find anything at the click of a few buttons on Google. And the digital financial system that we have now, we pay with credit cards, just tap. You don't even have to punch in a code or anything. You just walk up and you put something on the counter, you do that and you take it. Like, it's just, it's incredible. You don't have to work for things, or the appreciation of work maybe is lost. You go on Amazon, you type something in, and the next day it's sitting at your doorstep from across the world. And it's just, I don't mean to say these as particular positive or negative things, but they just are things. This is actually the world that we live in. And some of the things are fantastic, and some of the things I think are pretty devastating about the world we live in. And so I think it's important for us to be able to gather together to look at the world we live in, to analyze some of these types of things and see where it benefits our community and see where it's where it can be potentially devastating to our community and, you know, to our young people and so on. So it's important, I believe, to gather in formats like this to be able to have conversations and talk about this kind of stuff.
Just a comment there. It highlights the fast pace of our life now. And you'll see as we go through the series, you know, part of the influence over our mind is this dopamine, or it's to make you feel good for that instant. You're always looking for it. And you can see that has an impact on how we look at life and how we interact with each other. Because the reality is when we're dealing with each other day in and day out, we don't get that nice dopamine effect. You know, it's a long-term thing. And so it becomes quite a challenge for us to reconcile how the world's working and how we're being influenced.
Yeah, great point. The whole dopamine hit is what this is for, the scrolling on the phone and the flipping through, which some of the young people would know well, and some of the old people would just have no concept of that, which in my opinion, I'd probably rather not know that it existed, but there you go. It does, and it's a thing we need to deal with. So they say many of these things are not necessarily good or bad, they just are. I mean, there are obviously pros and cons to these things, but the world is swiftly changing, and I think it's important that we're able to gather together and just try to prepare ourselves and understand it. Now, these things I just mentioned say nothing of the rapidly deteriorating moral landscape bordering on absolute total corruption that we see in the world around us. And there was a time in the not-too-distant past when belief in God was respected, was encouraged to whatever degree of accuracy that went along with it. But, you know, I'm sure there's people in the room today that perhaps you said the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of your school day, which now is just, we can't even imagine something like that happening. That's another challenge where the concept of God is just utterly rejected, and we as Christians, as disciples, as believers, we can face open ridicule for what we profess to believe. And so we've got to learn to navigate together in a world which is often quite hostile towards us. Sean alluded today in his exhortation of some of the online conversations you can get in it. It's gross. It's unbelievable the way that people will behave towards one another. So it's important for us to kind of understand these things and grow together, to spend time together, to share our experiences and strengths and victories, but also challenges and failures maybe together, and we can learn from one another and stand. What's the psalm? Maybe some of you will go to your mind immediately. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Something about two together are strong, and that threefold cord is not easily broken. So hopefully that's what we can kind of generate that in these lectures. So that's a bit of a long introduction to the series. So this is our first afternoon. Do you have the clicker? Perfect. Thanks. So here we are. So this is today, Trust Not in Man. Next week we'll be talking about the battle for our minds. Then we get a bit of a break. And I think it's the first 2 weeks of February we're back again talking about moral standards and then the kingdoms of this world. So tonight, there's kind of three topics we'd like to discuss. I'm going to take the first one, understanding human nature, and then we'll pass it over to Jeremy and he'll take the last two, where do we put our trust and what it means to live in light. I'm not a big PowerPoint guy, but I am a big Bible guy, so hopefully you get your Bibles out. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to try and go through a good series of verses here. Some will turn up, and some maybe I'll just read, to try and build a flavor of what God describes, kind of our experience in this world, what we're like, what we face, what the challenges are. And we'll start with the very first one, if you'll turn with me to James chapter 4. Some of these hopefully you'll know, or at least parts of them will trigger in your mind, and I think that's really great. And this is by no means any sort of exhaustive list at all, and maybe Well, hopefully the goal here is that as we go through some of these points and verses, that it opens up your mind and you will go in your own minds to other verses that kind of springboard you off of this. So James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, obviously under inspiration, "You adulterers and adulteresses," strong language, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." So to start out, basically, there's a pretty strong distinction. Like these are strong words here. This isn't, you know, kind of soft and fluffy. This is enmity and opposition and antagonism between the two, between the world and between God. So we have two verses in Romans and Corinthians. I'll just read these to you for people taking notes. So first is Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. And Paul exhorts the brothers and sisters in Rome. He says, "Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness to put on the armor of light." And perhaps this is something that Jeremy will talk about in his section, this idea of light. But we can't be asleep. We have to be awake. We have to be alert. We have to be paying attention. We have to be watching. It's critical in this time because things are very deceptive. And the next one is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Very similar. It says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." This is ESV. "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame." So this, again, this idea of just being awake. You know, you think of the imagery of a drunken stupor is just fuzzy, foggy, no idea what's going on, and we have to awake out of that and be sharp and be clear. And in this same vein, in Matthew chapter 20, let's turn to this one. This is great. Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 24 is kind of the setup. The end of Matthew chapter 24 is the setup for Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is those three kind of kingdom parables or judgment parables, so to speak. The 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the parable of the sheep and goats. That's Matthew 25. But before we get into 25, in chapter 24, right at the end of the 24, Jesus says in verse 42, so this is in the context of his return. This is the context of the last days. Verse 42, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." So again, this is, and I mean, I'm sure there's dozens more, and maybe in your minds you're going to other passages that I haven't mentioned, which talk about watching and being ready and being not caught off guard about these things, paying attention. And of course, then the parable of the virgins, the first parable in Matthew chapter 25 talks about just this, the virgins watching. They were prepared. Although they did slumber, of course we have to physically sleep at some point. We can't literally stay awake forever. I think what is it? 48 hours or no? 72 hours and you go like insane or something? Anyways. The idea of being prepared and ready because Christ will return and we're not going to know. So we have to be prepared for that. Next verse I have here is Matthew chapter 10, which was actually in our readings today, and Sean actually brought it up. So this is the context here of Jesus sending out his disciples to preach. And this is interesting. He says, where is it that he says to go out and preach? Okay, verse 5, Matthew 10, verse 5. He sends them two by two. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. He says, this is only to the Jews. So this should be, in theory, good people within the country. He's sending them out to Jews. And this is what he has to say about what they would encounter within the land of Israel, within the community, so to speak. Starting at verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's hostility. That's a dangerous place to be sent. "Therefore," he says, "be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. I think this is such interesting imagery. What do you think of when you think of a serpent? What's the characteristics of a serpent? We have the most obvious one is in Genesis chapter 3. Does anybody think of the close enough to what the serpent is described as?
Crafty,
cunning, wise, deceitful.
Ambush hunters.
Ambush, too, all that kind of stuff. So that's the idea of being like a serpent. And Jesus commands his disciples, he says, you need to be that wise. You need to understand craftiness and cunning and deception and ambush. Not to be like that. You're supposed to be like a dove. But if I'm sending you out as sheep amongst these wolves, you got to be savvy, right? We have to be smart and on the ball and aware of potential dangers and pitfalls in our lives. And so I think that's it's vivid imagery that Jesus uses when he sends them out. and so that's us. We need to be wise and on the lookout for things, for people who would be like serpents, who would, backstab us or ambush us or create this deception and deceive us with their words. And 2 Corinthians 11, I'll just read this one, 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's actually referring to this. Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So it's a warning. This is the reality of life. We've got to be prepared for this kind of stuff. Similar language in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 down to 20. Again, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And maybe you can think of certain, ideologies or messages that we see around us. We hear an awful lot about compassion in the world today, don't we? But I think when we see what's actually being, that we're supposed to be compassionate about, I think, Sean, you mentioned this morning so much about inclusivity, as long as you believe this exclusive thing. So it's this twisting and this manipulation, and it looks like a nice, fluffy, cozy, comfortable sheep, but underneath that is a wolf. And I think this is powerful. He continues, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. And that's a key thing that we need to think about. And maybe we don't rush into things as quickly as we might, because fruit takes time to develop. And when we hear some of these soft, nice, fluffy sheep type of language, maybe just hold on a bit, because when the fruits of that comes to bear, then we'll see that it's actually poison. Our grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles. And he goes on and then finishes up in verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So we ought to be looking for fruit, not just, the lush foliage. Again, Matthew 15, a warning for us again, 15 verses 8 and 9, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we've got to also be careful what we bring on board and what we preach. Jesus warns about the doctrines, commandments of men creeping in and becoming taught, and we absorb them as our doctrines. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be wary of that also, that it's not man's commandments that we bring in, that we keep our doctrine pure. We cannot allow the teaching of men to corrupt and supersede God's commandments. I got a lot of verses here. I'm going to take all Jeremy's time. So I had one other verse with the idea of Paul writing to Timothy, talking about the last days and how people would heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. People just want to hear things that are pleasant. They don't want to hear uncomfortable things. They want to hear messages that maybe prick our conscience and make us feel what is honest, actually, and what is true, what our true character is like. Then I have a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians, a couple of passages of people turning away from sound doctrine. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 10. This is Hanani the prophet comes to Asa, and he reproves Asa, and Asa rejects it, and he gets filled with anger and casts out the prophet. Same thing in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22 with Joash. We think of Joash, sometimes we think of him as a good king. He started out as a good king. But Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, came and reproved Joash, and they stoned him to death. So they definitely did not endure sound doctrine at that time. And also in 2 Chronicles 25, 14 to 16, same kind of thing. Amaziah comes down and he strikes the Edomites and he makes offerings to their gods. And so, of course, God is angry with that and he sends a prophet, and they throw that prophet in prison. So we've got to also be careful that when we are faced with the truth, which sometimes might be stern rebuke, that we're prepared to listen. We're prepared to endure it and not just cast it aside and not get our back up or get offended or whatever it is from what is true. Wow, I'm going to have to really blast through this last one here. So the last little section is from James chapter 2, and I'd like to turn this one up. And I think it's also really important for us. James chapter 2, and it's really verses 1 to 9. I don't think we'll read the whole thing for sake of time. James chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And we can read that respect of persons, and some of the versions actually say things like favoritism, or you treat people differently, we shouldn't treat people differently, which I think is true, but that's a little too surface for what this concept actually is, this idea of respect of persons. It's actually much deeper than that. I'm going to absolutely butcher these two Greek words. They're enormous. Prosopolapsia, I think, and prosopolaptes. And the meaning of this, so that's this word with respect of persons. And what it actually means to be is, it's from two separate Greek words. One is the front of a person, the countenance or your face, and the other is to take hold of. So this idea of respect of persons really is to take something at face value. And so that's an interesting idea that James is bringing up. He says, you can't take people at face value. And he kind of explains what he means here, right? Someone comes in and they're wealthy and you just take that facade that they present and you say, oh, look at this wealthy person. They must be righteous and whatever it is. And you give them a preferential treatment. And then the poor person, well, on face value, they must be wicked. You just the Job's friends kind of thing, right? And we can't do that. We can't take things at face value. And this word is only used four times. It's in Ephesians chapter 9, verses 5 to 9. And it's talking about service, slaves to their masters. And it's the idea of not serving with eye service as men pleasers. We don't do things for their appearance, but it's much deeper than that. Same thing in Acts chapter 10. Maybe if I say Acts 10, what do you think of what happens in Acts chapter 10? The story of Cornelius, verses 34 and 35. Peter realizes after this lesson that he learned that God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't look at the outward show, the presentation. He looks at the heart. That concept, not the word, because it's the Old Testament, but that concept is there with Samuel when he's looking for the new king. And Eliab comes in, and he's this great, tall, handsome man. And God has to tell Samuel. He says, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And then finally, on this same kind of concept, is maybe to draw this respecter of persons thing to a point, is in Acts 17, this is Paul and his missionary journeys, and he's in Thessalonica. And he gets booted out of Thessalonica, and he goes down, and his next stop is with the Bereans in verse 11. And what's the descriptor of the Bereans? They searched diligently. They searched daily whether the things that Paul was talking about were true. And so all these kind of concepts, and I know this is just a massive laundry list of verses, and I apologize a bit for that. But we want to try and just build a sense, kind of a baseline of how we view the world, how we conduct ourselves, what sort of impression we get when we go out there. From the hostility that we face with the sheep and the wolves analogy and the serpents. And then this idea of not just accepting everything that comes our way. We've got to wait for the production of fruit so we can tell what's actually going on. We shouldn't just take things that say at face value per se. We've got to dig, we've got to search, and we've got to assess whether these things are true. So I think that's a bit also of our nature is kind of bound up in that. Now here's where I'm going to open it up and see if anyone has any verses which they can think of specifically which describe in no uncertain terms. These are more kind of outworking stories, but there's a number of verses which are much simpler and much cleaner in their description of our nature. And I'm just going to open it up and see if anyone's got any verses they can think of in that regard. Sean?
We have to bear in mind that that's how God sees us. At least that's how we are to him. And we need to do everything we can to change that through the power that God gives us and through the salvation that he offers us. We're never going to fix that. Only God can fix that.
That's great, yeah. And I guess one thing to say to be clear is that just because we understand, you know, verses like this and all these other verses we just went to, it's not to suggest that we're the holy ones who are here and we're above that somehow. Because we're not. This is us also. This is our hearts here. Our hearts are deceitful. Everyone here as well as out in the world. And it's also not to suggest necessarily that every single individual in the world is absolutely a serpent and a wolf. So I just kind of maybe want to clarify that because we can go through this kind of stuff and we can get a bit of an elitist kind of attitude that because we're Christadelphians, we have the t-shirt on with our brand and, you know, we understand these things that we're somehow better. And that's not, we have a chance to be better. At least we have the information which hopefully will make us better. But this is also us. You know, we're not any necessarily different in our nature than everybody else. But hopefully we can learn to overcome it. All right, any other ones? I think we got three here on the slides. So Genesis 11, this is following the flood in the context of the Tower of Babel. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. In verse 4, the lesson or the point of it is that they wanted to build this tower that would reach up into heaven that they sought to and mankind, our nature, seeks to be equal with or to be as powerful as God and to cast off God. So that's what we learn from this passage. Of course, God had none of that and broke their communication. Another one in John, 1 John. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So hopefully you had some more. You just didn't shout them out. Maybe you wrote them down. So hopefully that's been interesting. Hopefully you maybe spoke too fast. Hopefully you were able to write some of those down and just kind of get a sense of what the Bible describes us like. What it's like to live in the world, what people are like generally, and you know what we need to be aware of. So if I pass it over.
Just on our nature, this is really where the journey begins, because, you know, why are things the way they are? It's either external or it's internal, right? And so understanding our nature is important. Does anybody happen to want to guess, what are the three common misconceptions about our nature? Start with the, pardon? That we're born, there's a couple options there that are coming out. So let me try to get a phrase that I wrote down. Yeah, so there's another option, exactly. So there's these conflicting options. And so, you know, one opinion is, you know, we're horrible, right? And only God can save us. And generally that's kind of the Christian side of things, right? We're horrible, we're born in sin, and the only way out is God, right? And then there's, oh, we're innocent, we're wonderful creatures. And there's two flavors of that. So one isn't so much that we're totally innocent, but it's how it works out. And so there's one where it's this group effort. Together, we can overcome anything. All right? And that's probably the most common one. And that's why you get social justice and all these concepts, is because together, we can make a difference. The other one is a slant on that. It's more the idea, no, we're born wonderful. We don't have any problems. We're great creatures. And we individually can make a big impact on the world. And you can see all of them have subtle truths to them, don't they? But those are there are actually three misconceptions about what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches our nature leads us to sin. Sin corrupts and brings death. God has a solution, and we need to participate in it. So that it's not, those three options we'll read throughout news and studies, and we had a couple slides we could have showed you where they've done a study and they show, you know, human nature, we're actually good. And the reason they say we're good is because we can work together. And you can see, well, but the Bible says that. Genesis, you know, gives the account. It says, yeah, we can work together, all right, but it's for our own goals, and they're not according to God's. And so that's the biggest difference in understanding, you know, where's the root challenge? We won't call it a problem, just to be, you know, nice. The root challenge is our own nature and how we think through things and what our long-term goals are. So now what we're going to do is bullet through a bunch of slides. And this was the intent. It wasn't to get bogged down in all these articles. But what I've done is captured just teeny, you know, snippets from articles on the internet, from published and reputable papers to scientists that are reputable and held in high esteem to some John Doe in some basement somewhere. So just take it for what it is. It's just internet information that you could go search. They are the top searches. I didn't have to go to page 50 to find these things. And it just conveys the reality of the world around us and the perception that pervades us. And so the real question is, so this particular class, Trust Not in Man, what we want to highlight now is who should we trust? And we're going to look at all these news articles and hopefully generate some thought and consideration. So this study here is the hypocrisy in government. All right? So, the impact, the war on terror, 2001 to 2021, and it's got a bunch of statistics. Essentially, 1 million people dead to, you know, direct war and violence. 38 million people displaced. And the U.S. counterterrorism activism conducted in 85 countries. So, quite, you know, influential. And $8 trillion spent by the U.S. alone. Right, this huge sum of money on this war on terror. And if we follow the news and we read this particular article, we'd find that, yeah, from one mouth to the next, they say one thing, do another, or, you know, it's always hypocritical. So this next one. This one, continuing on with hypocrisy and government. Speaking of Palestine, how can the U.S. fund and support both sides in the same war? So that, you know, who are we going to trust? You know, if your take on human nature is that we're born good and if we all work together or we work individually, we can solve any problem. Well, there seems to be a burden of evidence that we're incompetent. Or at least governments are incompetent. Look at this guy. Everybody knows him. He's played a large role. We know that for those of us who are Bible believers, believe that God put him in the right spot at the right time to get something done, to pull out of the EU for God's purposes, not our own. And it needed someone, you know, we might have ill words to describe. And finally they got sick of him. And so he was booted out. And so you need only read the articles about him and his particular brand of entitlement, right? These rules are for the people and not for me. And we can continue. You can see this condemnation of Ukraine. And incredible, you know. Let me just read a bit of this. The utmost illiberal hypocrisy of Western nations lies in their relationship with Arab autocrats, who are offered a blind eye when economic ties result in Western favor, while their fall-off results in casting a light on the autocracy's human rights violations. When the Egyptians were fighting for their freedom early in the course of their uprising in 2011, then U.S. Vice President Joe Biden described the late President Hosni Mubarak as a democratic ruler. Then when the uprising intensified, President Barack Obama switched gears and called on Mubarak to leave the presidential office immediately. So it's based on expediency and, you know, various conflicting goals. And this is, I found quite an interesting article. It's from an Australian, I believe. And it essentially says, yeah, we understand hypocrisy's bad, but it's actually good. And it just blows my mind how we can have what I call verbal diarrhea. And it's just, you can call something good that's bad or something bad that's good. And his reasoning is I'd rather them be hypocrites and change their mind than not. And you can appreciate that comment, right? You can actually, okay, I see what they're saying. But let's be realist. This is not the goal that we want our governments to be hypocrites. We want them to do what is right. And of course, that will not change. Now, these are pretty poignant, but, you know, who are you going to trust? Not the government. I think if we were all honest, we'd go, nope, the government. But the Word of God tells us to honor the government and to pray for them. But maybe we put our trust somewhere else, pharmaceuticals, or whatever, education, your career, your own brilliance, somebody else's brilliance, whatever the case may be. But these next two slides, if you don't know about this stuff, it would be shocking if you did your own research on them. But Johnson & Johnson, and we all know that as a pharmaceutical, they have a lot of products. Well, they, for the longest time, were putting out baby powder with asbestos. For a long time. And they knew it. And they were hiding it. And they finally caught. And there was, you know, it wasn't 1 year. I forget how many years it was. Does it say? Yeah. 1971 to the early 2000s. Right? And so, you know, they've been caught and paid fines. And that's not the only one. And this one always makes me, it isn't as obvious here because it wasn't such a big issue here. But Hershey's, as a company, they're making baby formula. So maybe you trust, you know, a big company, a company that's creating things that are helpful for, you know, babies and, you know, the welfare of countries. And this is just atrocious. They were providing baby formula that resulted in the deaths of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands in Africa. And just to kind of give you an indication what was happening, and I don't know all the details, you can read up on this, but so when you have a baby, if you don't start breastfeeding right away, your breast will stop providing food for your baby. And so what they did was they gave free samples so that you would start the baby on it, which means your breasts would stop producing milk, and then you were forced to keep buying it. But in Africa, people didn't have enough money. So they would start trying to make it last longer than it should. And they had water that was contaminated. And you think, you know, surely providing baby food is a wonderful trait of a company. No, it was for money. And it resulted in horrible outcomes. So we have to be careful when we're looking at the world through human eyes. It can be quite misleading. We might think something good of some just cause. You know, somebody comes knocking on the door and says, will you donate for this cause? We're saving lives. Maybe. It doesn't mean they are. It's just, where do you put your trust? And Titus 3 verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. So that doesn't mean we become pessimists and anti-activists and whatever else. We understand that God has governments in place and things happen for a reason. And part of that reason is our human nature. It leads us down the wrong track. And you can see there's these other particular passages. I think this one in Peter is important. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So is there any thoughts or comments on who should we put our trust in?
I think this last one here, some of these, the baby powder and the formula, it's one of those kind of sheep, wolf in sheep's clothing type of thing. You'd think, well,
I missed that one.
How could feeding babies be a bad thing? You know, and you just think it would be so great, but you just wait a little bit, wait to see what the fruits are, then you find out, wow, it's actually pretty terrible. I think it's a good point also, not that we use this information to become activists or, you know, start revolutions or any of that kind of stuff. That's not our place, but it is our place to at least be aware, to be paying attention, to be looking, to have our eyes wide open to these types of things. So far we're relatively free to meet as we do. But you never know what'll happen in the future. You know, are we ready? Are we prepared for potentially what might come down the track?
We'll just use this fancy tool. This bottom one here is really where this trust not in man, right? Direct his steps. So that's, if we believe the Bible, then we know that even when men are trying to do what is good, and I put that in quotes, we realize it doesn't end up in a place in which redemption is found. So even the most well-intended individuals to just, you know, save the planet, let's use Elon Musk these days. He's going to save the world by getting us onto Mars and using electric cars and whatever else. And you realize, like, it's full of hypocrisy. It's full of marketing. It's full of making money. And it's not that he's some wicked person. It's just he's another person just like you and I. Well, perhaps not entirely like you and I, but he has no more insight into solving the world's true problems than you or I do. Yes. Yeah, I think that's a point to restate here for those online is truth and trust come together, right? And the Word of God gives us truth, and because of that, we can trust that what God has promised, He will perform. In the world, we don't actually get truth, really. We get perceptions and opinions, and even more so in this rapid fire day and age in which everybody has a blog and newspapers, they have to sell, you know, headlines to make money to pay their bills and influence, you know, powerful people. So let's continue on with the last few minutes. We're going to do another rapid fire. So trust not in man, what it means to live in light. And we're going to look at a handful of slides here. Once again, just reinforcing, you know, what it is that it's, we have to be different. If our life, the way that we walk, is a representation of what we believe, the truth that we understand in Scripture, how does it differ from those in the world? And so let's just look at a couple slides here. New census figures showing aging population pose future problems for Canada, experts warn. All right, so we once again have this situation that the government of Canada is trying to plan and plot the future. And they're looking at it and saying, we got too many old people, not enough young people, and not enough families, right? And they're saying, this is a problem. So how is our life, walking in light, different than the problems in the world? Like, is there something that we do in our life that shows God's method for stability and longevity that's different than the world around us? Just to continue on with this, Canadians are living longer than they ever have. How many of us think that's a problem? So, but you can see that mankind's like all these advances to improve our health, and guess what? It's a problem. Isn't that incredible? So how is our life different? Are we trying to get that, you know, that next year? You know, I gotta live another year. And you know, there's no, that's natural, right? We all want to live as long as we can, as healthy as we can. And yet, how is our life, walking in light, reflect God's glory differently than the world around us? Be afraid. The brains behind Ontario's energy disaster are now advising the PM. So phasing out coal, a feverish pursuit of green energy, new tax regimes. Where have we heard all this before? And I don't want to go into too many details, but mankind recognizes a problem with all the stuff we produce and consume. And so they're taking steps to try to reduce the impact we have on the environment. And I don't know if anybody's followed in Ontario.
We lived it.
We lived it too. And you think you have bills out here. The electrical bill was so prohibitive for some that they had to turn off the heat in the winter. Now, where is this happening in the world today? In the EU, isn't it? It's for different reasons. Well, it's related because they also went all green, but because of the war in Ukraine, right? And so, once again, mankind trying to solve the problems of this world, reducing all these, you know, pollutions, and it collapses their economies and puts incredible pressure and strain, not on the rich, but on everyone else. So look at this. Ontario green electricity regime is a monumental failure. The cost to consumers are prohibitive in damaging the economy. Smith was absolutely sure that Ontario's campaign to become the North American leader in renewable energy would not be a burden on the consumers. Do you sense a little hypocrisy there? So mankind, even when it's trying to do good things, comes up short. And we see this in Europe. Europe's energy crisis underscores the damage of the proposed clean electricity performance program. If Washington policymakers want to see what happens when you push renewable energy mandates too far, too fast, they only need to read the news stories coming out of Europe. Last month, the Associated Press reported that the European Trade Union Confederation, which represents 45 million members, said that 15% of EU's working poor, the equivalent of 2,713,578 people, lack enough money to turn on the heat. These are real problems, not only in Canada, but in the world. So us, individuals that believe the word of God, that God has a plan and purpose, and that we look at the world in a way, we see the world for what it is, people are just doing the best they can. So, how do we live differently to reflect our understanding and our goals? You know, it doesn't end there. Essential student debt statistics. If you go back all the way to, let's see if I can get this to, I should zoom here. Let's see if I can zoom in. All right. 1965, so I can't hold my hand any quicker. Still, more still than that. 1965, 1964. Who was in school back then? 65, 64? There you go. So, yep, 1965, 1964. All right, so you had about $0 debt, according to this. I have no idea. Your situations may have been different. But, and over here, way up, is on average, you know, $3,000 student debt. You know, that isn't a ton of money, $3,000.
No, look, like, isn't it in billions?
Oh, it's billions or millions, sorry.
On the side.
Yeah, right. Millions. So the debt has just skyrocketed. And once again, education's good. And yet, the way the world works leads to problems. So how is our life, walking in light, different? Oh, I want to go back to this fellow. Maybe the older gentlemen and ladies in the audience might not know this fellow. He's all in the news these days. He's part of this crypto currency stuff. And, you know, I don't know if he's a criminal or not. When I read the news, I would say he is. But to each his own, don't know. But maybe you are hitching your financial wealth and security on this bandwagon. And I hope you didn't, because now you have $0. So this is what the world is proposing as a solution, and we see it all around us. So how is our life walking in light differently? And we just want to see these last three verses here and close up. Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And I think that kind of sums up the reality of the world. Trust in God. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And that continues on in 1 Thessalonians 5 because it talks about the kingdom and the return of Christ and the resurrection. And it's saying that Christ will not come upon us unaware as a thief in the night, because we are children of the day. It means we are walking in such a way that we are different than the world around us. We're not getting caught up in all these things. It doesn't mean we can't be good stewards of the earth, that we can't make various steps and you know, participation in a certain way, in a responsible way, to help the people around us, our community, and just, you know, those type of things. But we know that they're not going to turn out. We don't need to be pessimists, but we need to be realists. And finally, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And I think this is kind of the rubber hits the road, is the more you read the word of God, the more you understand the word of God, you realize it's to develop a trust based on truth for what God is going to do. And if we walk according to light, our walk points us in that direction. And everybody can see it, that we become sojourners in this earth. We become very different. And we need to take that to heart and really express that light in the things we say and do. Any last comments in the last 2 minutes that we have?
Just on the this context of light, I think if people in the world know one verse, it's going to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, a very, very famous verse. But if you continue on from that, verse 18 and 19, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I think maybe that's a bit of a summation too. And I guess perhaps the point of maybe all of this is that at the end of the day, our future is a different future. We fundamentally believe in a different future than many of the people in the world. You know, we believe that whatever happens, whatever climate catastrophe or crisis or whatever is blasted across the news, and whatever wars and rumors of wars are blasted across the news, that God's in control of it all. And it gives us this amazing sense of peace that we don't, like, the solutions to these, the man's solutions to the problem that he has created, in some senses are irrelevant to us, certainly as far as the future is concerned, because we believe in a different future. You know, we don't need people like Elon Musk to create enough green energy and electric cars to save the planet, because God's in control of the planet. You know, we don't need the powerful leaders of the world's armies to come and provide peace, because they can't, because God will provide peace. So in so many senses, our whole world view is like 90 degrees, or maybe it's 180 degrees, certainly not 360 degrees, because that lines up again, doesn't it? 180 degrees from people in the world. And so, you know, we talk about things like aging population and people just, they need to live as long as they can, because that's all they have. And for us, it's different. We have hope that this is temporary. All of this is temporary for us. And we believe that there is a hope. There is a future beyond this temporary existence. So it fundamentally changes everything on such a deep level. And hopefully with that, you've got more to say, but maybe that kind of draws us to a positive, kind of uplifting end to that, because we look at the world and it's just depression. There is no hope. There's futility in every venture. Because all they have is the strength of their own arm, which is just pathetic in the context of the power of God. So it should, and hopefully it brings us a measure of peace and comfort in this life, that whatever chaos and whatever comes upon us, whatever catastrophes and, you know, wars and rumors of wars and famines and plagues and all this kind of stuff which is around us, that we can escape it. And it's not that we can escape it by our strength, but that there is an escape, provided we look to it and follow it.